Good morning. My name is Teresa Riggs. I'll read our sermon passage this morning from 1 Peter 1, 22 through chapter 2, verse 8. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do."
Thank you, Teresa. If you're new or visiting, we are just getting started with the school year in a series where we're going to be spending the fall looking through the books of 1 and 2 Peter. And there's a kind of a prevailing theme from this original author, Peter, who is Jesus' right-hand disciple. And he's writing to these churches that are in what is now modern-day Turkey, who are just going through significant persecution. So what he is doing, and one of the things we've kind of established as a core theme, is as one of the ultimate insider. He is really, like Jesus in the move of the gospel, he's reaching out to those that have now, at least in the world's eyes, they're suffering being outsiders. They're in exile. They've been kicked out. Wherever they lived, whatever they had, they're now in a position of loss. Whatever comforts they had, they're now suffering. Maybe whatever status they once enjoyed, that's now been obliterated. And if you can just imagine the multiple layers of things that you could see going with that kind of experience, Peter is trying to comfort them. Look, all aspects of suffering really are answered by the love of God and the gospel. So there's a way in which he's saying, while your earthly situation really is hard, while your earthly circumstances really are profoundly difficult, there is still a heavenly hope that transcends. There's something about the work of God in his redeeming power that's greater than whatever evil you're experiencing from creatures. So if you can kind of just keep that prevailing theme in mind as he's looking at, and in this particular passage, this is so all over the map. I mean, there are so many little details and runs and subjects and verbs and everything like that, but you can really kind of see three big groupings. Peter's just setting contrasts. Peter's setting contrasts, and it's all driven by that main command of love. Love one another from a pure heart. Suffering can do something to your instincts to think about others. Suffering and trials can really do something to turn down the volume on your instinct to care for others, because it can really cause us to be really self-focused. When you get in a time of hardship, it's easy to start turning down the voices of others and trying to, and maybe sometimes you feel like you need to turn up the volume on your voice because you're in such pain. But Peter is really trying to say, look, even in your suffering, because even in his suffering, Jesus was thinking about you. Even in the God that comes to our rescue, even in the midst of suffering, was thinking about his Father, and he was thinking about you. So in keeping with the gospel, even when we are suffering, we're called to love. And we're called to love earnestly. And we're called to love from a position of really having our hearts really purified. So with that series of contrasts, we're really going to look at three groupings. Because all through this passage, you see three consistent groups. Unbelief. What does unbelief do? What does unbelief look like? What does it sound like? What are its instincts? And then God in his redeeming work, what does he do? And then what does a believing heart do? That's kind of the moves that we're going to work through in the outline that we've provided if you want to follow along in your worship folder. And we're just going to try to help you see a set of contrasts. Okay? So starting from the first big idea, which I've labeled a critical condition, and yes, it is a pun. Okay, I am trying to use a double entendre, okay? I'm trying to say, kind of with a sense of wryness, there's two aspects to this critical condition. And what I mean there is, what are the markers of unbelief? Is that one, you are critical. When I am in a mode of unbelief, I am critical of my maker. The core move of unbelief is to be critical of your maker. And it's to think that you know better. Yeah, whatever God commands, yes, what God has promised, yeah, but. There's a critical attitude that is embedded in the heart of unbelief. And it renders us into a critical condition. Because to be in a state of unbelief is not to be safe. To be in a state of unbelief is not to be healthy. It is not to be whole. It is not in a position of blessedness. It's actually in a grave condition of peril. So when I say a critical condition, I mean both. Because what Peter, I keep doing that. How many weeks now? Maybe by week 10, I'll finally get into Peter. I keep saying Paul. Peter is really trying to highlight this core impulse as being the source of so much of the trouble. I mean, why are these believers being persecuted? Because of unbelievers. Why have any of you ever suffered, if you are a Christian, why have you ever suffered for your faith? Because you were treated by somebody with a critical spirit. Where have you experienced brokenness in your marriages or in your parenting or in your friendships because of a critical spirit? And notice it, how he highlights the behaviors of unbelief in chapter 2, verse 1, where he tells us what we're supposed to put behind us. What does a believer no longer do? Because what did we do in unbelief? Look at the list: malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. Have you ever noticed how critical those are? If you're slandering somebody, are you saying nice things about somebody else? No, you're criticizing them. You're just going public with it. You ever thought about what malice is? Malice is a heart disposition of, I really don't like you. What is envy? I don't like what you have. I mean, if you see the embedded critical spirit that permeates all of those things, and notice what it renders us. By being critical of my maker. And so if you want to know just how does that look, well, Isaiah captured it like in chapter 29 of Isaiah. And then Paul repeats it in Romans chapter 9. Yes, Paul, not Peter. Paul in the book of Romans chapter 9 quotes and picks up Isaiah 29 when he says this: you turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? That the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me, or the thing formed say of him who formed it, you have no understanding. Let me translate that. Isaiah is saying that what I've done in the essence of my unbelief and sin is to think that my maker is wrong. I have the audacity to question my maker. I have the audacity to think that he doesn't understand. I have the audacity to think that I know better. I have a critical spirit toward my maker. Can you see that in your own heart? If you think of yourself as a Christian, you should quickly, with tears and grief, you should quickly go there and say, yes, me too. But if you're not sure about what you believe, or if you're new to the Christian faith, or you're new to the whole questions of the claims of Christ, notice what is really broken in us isn't just that you and I don't like some rules, as if God's a prude. No, the real instinct is you don't like him, and he knows it. And what that move renders me is separate from my maker. Now that makes sense of the note at the end of chapter 1 there in verse 24, where he says, now what happens? All flesh is like grass. Its glory is like the flower of grass. It withers. The flower falls. Or like in chapter 2, verse 8, where he says, notice, what's the consequence of unbelief? They stumble because they disobey. We think we know better. We've actually become idiots. Like Romans 1 says, thinking ourselves to be wise, our foolish hearts have been darkened, and we actually have become fools. I mean, that's just so humbling. It's to be, but notice this separate instinct, and that's why our call to worship was from John chapter 14 or 15, where Jesus says, I'm the vine and you're the branches, because what happens with separation? I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you don't have a Bible, go back to your call to worship and just look at it. Abide in me. Stick with me. Trust me. Stay connected. Stay in touch with me. To literally abide literally means just to remain. Stay. Live. In me. In connection. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. For I'm the vine and you're the branches, and whoever abides in me, he bears much fruit, but apart from me, nothing. Does it make sense that you would see, as Peter is kind of warning his disciples, look, whatever got any of us in a state of alienation, that is where we went wrong. And the very nature of unbelief is to be this way. And notice he uses the word twice, reject. It's vivid in the original language. So notice in chapter 2 in verses 4 and in verses 7, twice he uses the word reject. What does unbelief do? You believers, you come to him a living stone, but what did unbelief do? Rejected by men. Go down to verse 7 where he says, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That word reject is a very intentional word, and the Greek language is actually a compound. So you know, like we have compound words like dog, house. Same thing in all kinds of languages. And in Greek, the word reject is actually a compound word, and it literally is the word select and the word away. There's an intentionality in rejection. I size something up in order to get rid of it. And think about that. What he's saying is, in unbelief, that's what I did to the God that made me. I sized him up in order to be rid of him. The imagery Peter is referring to is the concept that everybody in the first century world would have seen. And that is the process by which a builder would work. And the way the builder would work is he would size up and he would select a cornerstone. So whatever you're going to build a house, a dwelling for your family. You're going to build a shop, you know, a place for you to house your business. You're going to build a temple. You're going to build a government office. Whatever you were going to build, the building process always started with one stone first. And that was the reference point, and it was called the cornerstone. And then masonry worked this simply. From that cornerstone, every subsequent stone was selected, and then it would be chiseled custom to fit. So the reference point was always the cornerstone. And once the cornerstone was selected, then can you imagine that building process? Is that every subsequent rock that is chosen is figured out, how can I fit it to the cornerstone? It doesn't quite fit. I'm going to chisel it, and I'm going to work on that stone now to custom fit it. But the reference point is the cornerstone. And notice what Peter is saying is that what unbelief does is it starts with a different cornerstone than your maker. You size up your maker and you're rid of him. And then you pick a different cornerstone. And the stone you pick is yourself. You are the cornerstone. And subsequent decisions and priorities and every opportunity you get is literally just sized up and asked, does it fit with me? And if it doesn't fit with me, throw it out. If it doesn't fit with me, grind on it and chip away and grind, and, you know, and grind on it and chip away to make it fit to me. And so can you hear the ego in that? Can you feel the sense of arrogance that is embedded in that? Is to think, I know what should happen everywhere because I'm that smart. So now does it make sense that, well, if I've done that to my maker, does it make sense of how repugnant I could be to my neighbor? Because that's the way I start to treat people. I know what's right. I know better. You don't. You need to fit to me. Everything that needs to be done needs to fit to my agenda, to my preferences, to my priorities. Ugh. And that's what we've done. That's what unbelief looks like. That's the outcome of it. And then you kind of consider, wow, why would God carry on with us? But he does. And that's, if you're new to Christianity, that's the miracle of the Christian gospel. Because God, knowing how badly we've treated him, nevertheless continues to move toward us. The second big idea is there is a redeemer. What if God, in his goodness and grace, chose? Same concept. Rejection selects and sizes up to get it out. And God's saving grace is to size you up to get you in. Who does that? Who takes people that have been rejecting toward him and still moves toward them in love and mercy? Jesus does. There's a redeemer. The concept of a redeemer is rife. Ashley has been praying it. Is the very idea of redemption is the idea of taking something that everybody else has written off as hopeless and nevertheless invest in it such a way as to bring it back to hope. The redemption is that place where something is considered lost and yet somebody will work on it in order to find it. Redemption is where somebody would say, oh, that's dead, and they bring it back to life. That's the essence of if anybody does something redemptive, that's the nature of what they do. And that's the God who made you. He is not just a creator. He's not just a designer. He's also a redeemer. And notice what Peter is emphasizing was, what if God in his goodness and grace chose you even when you had rejected him? Versus anything in all creation. These contrasts. Notice he's contrasting the perishable with the imperishable. The wise with the unwise. He's contrasting what is dead with what is life-giving. And what is, you know, hopeful versus what is hopeless. And that's the whole thread running probably through the whole book. But definitely through this passage. It's just a series of contrasts and comparisons. And where he's coming back to is, look at what you've done to your maker. And then look at what he would do to you. And look how you sized him up. And look how he's still sized and offered you something so much better. And so you see some of the actions in that versus anything, you know, the one who endures, the one who's abiding, the one who is not perishable, is also gracious. And in particular, notice the centerpiece of the Father's work first is to back up his Son. The stone which the builders rejected, he chose. Go back into chapter 2 again. Back to chapter 2, verse 4. So as you come to him, the living stone, as you come to Jesus, he is the living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, the Father, chosen and precious. What does the Father do redemptively? First and foremost, he backs up his Son. And then, stunningly, he takes everything that the Son did and everything that the Son has accomplished, and then he freely shares it and he offers it to people like you and me who have rejected him. I mean, literally everything, really, the logic of the whole passage. So if you go back to chapter 1, verse 23, that's the premise of this new birth. So that notice one thing that could happen is that you've been born again. You get a new hope. You get a new start. You get a second chance. And you're born not of perishable seed, but you're born of imperishable. Because that means you're born of him. The living and the abiding word of God, which we know is both a thing and a person. That is, there is the word of God, and we know that Jesus is the word of the Father. This is what is, remember how John opens his gospel back in John chapter 1, the Word was with God and the Word was God, and then the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And to all who received him, Jesus, the Word, what? He gave the right to become children of God, not of a human will, not of human descent, born of God. Now, we don't achieve that. Jesus achieves that. But then he freely shares it with anybody who would trust him. But we'll get to belief in just a second. But let's just concentrate now. What does God the Redeemer do? What do I deserve for rejecting him? To be rejected. But what does he offer me? New birth. New creation. Resurrection. New start. I mean, you want to talk about do-overs? Gamers? How many times have you gotten to the place where it was just about to be a disaster and you're about to be killed and then you hit what? Restart. I mean, just that whole concept, that's a game. This is eternity. The very concept of how many times have you said in maybe some of your saddest or worst moments, man, if I could have a do-over. And God is making the ultimate do-over possible for people like you and me. But it's not because of what we've done, it's because of what Jesus has done. And then he offers it to you. You're literally getting, as Jesus is, both crucified and into the grave and then resurrected out of it, that very act, that very capacity to go into death and come out of it in newness of life is itself. That is, when you hear the word imperishable seed, remember Jesus is called, in Paul's writing in the book of Galatians, he's called the seed. So you're being offered the work that Jesus accomplished in order to effect a whole new transformation. And notice that a consequence of it is what could happen is in verse 22 is that you could be purified. Do you see that right there? It's a participle starting the passage, but having purified your souls. And what he means by it is by having put your faith in Christ and his cleansing work on the cross, that's the effect it has had in you. In other words, what God has done has made it possible for you to be cleansed. Or where you would face charges before God's throne, it was the idea that you could be exonerated. Look down into chapter 2, picking up in verse 6. That whoever put, it stands in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen, precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. It means you'll be defended. It means you'll be where others would accuse you of being a failure. It's where the Father would come and stand beside you and say, in Christ Jesus, your success. It is exactly what we just read in our confession of faith. It's exactly what we just said together. What happens by virtue of the grace of Christ? It's not only that I would not be seen in light of all my failures in Christ Jesus, I would be seen as absolutely having never sinned because I'm being offered the very record of the Son who is obedient. The world rejects him. Foolishly in my unbelief, I've rejected him, but the Father has chosen him. And the Father has received from Jesus the obedience that Adam never gave him. And then what has been happening through that achievement, in other words, a success where you and I have failed, the obedient second Adam has now rendered to the Father perfect holiness. And the Son is rewarded for that. He is vindicated, he is raised from the dead, he is exalted to the right hand of the Father, and that exaltation, that exoneration is what is freely now extended to everybody who trusts in him. You will not be put to shame. And then you're made his home. He says, I would like to dwell in you. Continuing from verse 6, so that now the honor is for you who believe. That the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. You are now part of his temple. You are being built into that temple. Now God is the mason. God has a cornerstone. And now can you consider the idea? Have you ever felt like God might be chiseling on your life? He is. But what is he doing? He's taking every aspect of the stone that you are that does not fit with Jesus, the cornerstone, and the Father is lovingly chiseling it away so that you would now fit. And so if you would now have an interpretive lens for all of your trials, if you would have a lens by which you can see all the ways in which it might feel like God is making you hurt, he is not harming ever. He absolutely might call you to a place that where you hurt. But in love and faithfulness, what's he doing? He has got us on the chiseling to make us fit with the true cornerstone. Because the cornerstone is not you and it's not me, it's Jesus. And he's doing that to save our lives and turn us into something glorious. I remember watching Beauty and the Beast when it first came out, the animated one. Not the live action one. I'm that old. And when my firstborn, and he was just a little toddler, and he really got into it. And I don't know if you, those parents, you've seen that, that your kids almost exasperatingly get attached to one show. And so every day they want to watch that show again and again and again and the next day. And you go on to maybe 3 months, and every day it's the show they want to watch. And Tyler was locked in on Beauty and the Beast. And I can't remember when, whether it was viewing 30 or viewing 75, but somewhere in there it hit me. And in case you haven't seen it, it really is carrying the old mythological story of, it was a German, you know, fable. And it's the idea that you could become so monstrous in your hubris. You could become so self-important and repugnant that it is like you've so lost the capacity to love, you're like a beast. And then the question is there any possibility anyone could ever really learn to love a beast? And then enter Belle. And the fable was really telling the story of Jesus and the church. And Belle represents the love of Jesus and the body of Christ. And she is the one who can break the spell because she can love the one that no one else could love. But being loved, what starts to happen to the beast? And remember, the whole crescendo is he's transformed. But when the whole thing is resolved at the end, and if you've never seen it, big spoiler, the curse gets undone. It's always snowing in winter, now it's spring. People that were cursed into different shapes and sizes are now restored. And what it hit me like a wave, and as I then sat with my son, now grateful that finally he had cracked through the density of my skull, I was realized, oh, Lord Jesus, that is exactly what you do. You take beastly fools and you love them. And then loving us, you break us out of the curse. And someday, on the final day, the great day, what happens at the end of the Beauty and the Beast is just a thin cartoon. Because you're going to see everything ugly made beautiful. And you're going to see everything wrong made right. And you're going to see an end to all of everything that is evil and destructive. That is the Redeemer. That is what the Redeemer does. We, in pride and sin and selfishness, we reject him. We choose him away. And then in saving, miraculous, gracious, merciful love in the gospel, he comes toward us to choose us back in. And he's taking all the things that are broken and now making us alive again. That is what a Redeemer can do. And so in that blessedness, where do you need that kind of restoring work? Where do you need to see Jesus do that kind of a reversal to take what is hard and dead and make it alive again? Where do you need to see Jesus take you where you're arrogant and help you be humble? Where you're cruel and you need to be kind? Where you're self-important and you need to learn how to love? Because he can. And then, which leads us concluding, the third big idea is that then how does that happen? It happens when you don't reject him. It happens when you believe him. What does belief look like and what are its outcomes? Tim Keller, in one of his sermons on the church, he said this, by faith in Jesus, what does happen? You are united to other citizens through a social contract. You're united to brothers and sisters and a family even more tightly than you are to your neighbor or your fellow citizen because of genetics and a shared, usually shared historical and lived experience. They attach you together as brothers and sisters. But in the gospel, when it comes to the image that God uses of us being a building, if Christians are like blocks in a building, he cements us together. And I don't know how much closer you can get than that. The consequence of faith is not just that you, as one little solitary individual, get everything fixed. No, what happens is, remember, it's all about love. Remember, what has Paul been driving this whole thing? Love from a purified heart, from earnestly, now that you've been redeemed, even though you're suffering, love, and love well, and love enduringly, not temporary, imperishable, not worldly, not rejecting, not malice, not slander, not critical, no, graciously. The way you've been loved, now love. And in this driving impulse, notice he's really looking at is what is faith do and what are its outcomes? And simply, I think you can say it this way. It's the opposite of rejection. And you can see all the verbs. So let's start back in chapter 1, verse 22, is having purified your souls by obedience to the truth. You obey the truth. You recognize that God has spoken to you what is real and what is unreal, what is worthy and what is unworthy, and you take him at his word. That you see in verse 23 that since you have been born again, that you respond to the living and the abiding word of God. If you go down to 25, that notice what is happening is that the word of God, the word of the Lord, remains forever. And this word is the good word, good news that was preached to you that you've believed. You've trusted the gospel. That you can see in chapter 2, verse 4, you come to him. As you have come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, precious and chosen. And you see it in verse 6, you believe. Whoever believes in him. What does faith do? It's the opposite of reject. You don't size him up to be rid of him. You see instead quite the opposite. No, you're the one I need. That's what we were singing. Shelter, I just need you. All the trials, all the heartaches, I just need you. And that's the move, and that's what say. Notice how Godward it is, and then look at its outcomes. Purification, again, chapter 1, verse 22. Exonerated, you're taken as God's own home. I mean, that really is the imagery of verse 5, chapter 2, verses 5 and 5. You yourselves now, like living stones, are being built up as this spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifice. You're now the temple. Now, if you just need to understand, for a Jew in the first century, I do not know how to capture the emotive power of what that image would have sounded like to a Jew. But all I can try to ask you to get in your mind, because we're so detached and dispatialized. And what I mean by we're so mobile, you don't have a sense of a place, that is the place of places. But if I could ask you in your mind's eye, if I ask you to name what is the place of all places that you thought that's the place on this planet that is the best place, that's what the temple was to a Jew. It was the place of places. And Peter was saying, and now by the gospel, he's turning you into that. You are now the place of all places. Because for a Jew, that was the place on planet Earth where God made his presence most vividly known. And then Jesus says, like in John's gospel with the woman at the well, that's where he says, now a time is coming and that temple is going to be disbanded. And now that place is going to be where two or three are gathered in my name. And you, I am the temple. I am the place where the holy God meets the sinner with grace and mercy. And then you are going to gather with me, and where two or three are gathered in my name, what? There I am in a special way in your midst. And Peter was just trying to say, yeah, they took your home, but they didn't take your place. Yeah, by exile, you've been driven out of the circumstances that you had picked and preferred, but they can't take away your status. Your circumstances might be really bleak. You might be in a lot of pain. Those temporary, perishable circumstances cannot unseat you from what God has done in your life. Because you've trusted him, the consequence, the outcome, you have. You are that place. Now does it make sense when Jesus says in John 10, no one can snatch you from my hand, and my Father is greater than all, and you're in my Father's hand, and no one can snatch you from my hand. How safe are you in Christ Jesus? How secure? How solid? So yeah, the circumstances waver. Yes, they can swing and veer into devastation. But what's your place? And that's what Peter's trying to comfort his brothers and sisters to say. So that you have this ability now to really love. That brings it all back to the point, starting point. What was the whole point that you love? You and I were made for love. You and I were designed for love from the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, made in his likeness, our image together in community. You're made for love. And then by sin and rejecting our Maker, we have left the path of love. But in now redeeming grace, he has worked to get you back into that place. And the imperishable seed, it's Jesus. And if he is, your faith is in him, you've been born of him. So now what has been planted by the Holy Spirit right inside you is his very impulses. And he is the Prince of Love. So the Redeemer redeems. Do you believe him? And if you believe him, then what are these outcomes and these consequences? Not that you and I achieve. No, the Father is achieving them. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are achieving them. Your place is to trust him. Don't reject him. Trust him. Take him at his word. Come to him. Believe him. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the wonders of your saving grace and how much we have tried to do without you. Forgive us. Lord Jesus, thank you just even for the story of your restoration of Peter. And that when you restored him after your resurrection, you restored him back into a place of love. Thank you for the call to love. And as we see your saving, redeeming love, thank you for what it does to get us out of our critical condition and to put us back into the place where everything is made whole. And we await the day, Lord Jesus, when we see you face to face. And until then, thank you for what you've done to save and love people like us. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.